Well, let's get underway for the evening then. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to meet together. Thank you for a little bit of a break and coming back together now. And Father, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to open up your word with saints and to study together. Study it with all confidence, knowing it is your word and it is what you've entrusted to us as our means of education and as our means of knowing you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for just the opportunity to do this. And as we continue this survey, I just pray that we'll continue to see this big picture that that your word paints and get a general outline that that we can use to see how your word lays out. And hopefully, Father, my goal is that it would be more accessible to us as we endeavor to study it in more depth hereafter. So I just thank you for this opportunity and for these folks, and I just pray that we can have the proper understanding and see your word with your eyes, as that is our desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are on to lesson number 9 here in our series. And just to kind of forecast a little bit, I've planned 24 lessons for this series, working through God's Word. And I know you're scratching your heads and you're going, oh, wait a minute, we're on lesson 9 and we're still like in Exodus. What gives? Are we actually going to ever get moving? Yes, we are. And in fact, tonight's going to be a nice springboard to moving a little more quickly. You got to get your first things first, right? That's your first things first. Get those established, and then we can start moving a little more quickly. Last time we were in that five trials period where Israel came out of Egypt and God delivered them with a mighty hand, right? And he brought them across the Red Sea, destroyed the armies of Pharaoh in the process. And on that other side of the Red Sea, he began taking them to different places in the wilderness, and they began encountering different circumstances, right? Different kind of trying circumstances. And I refer to this period as the five trials in the wilderness, and other teachers that I know do the same. What were these five trials in the wilderness really about? What was it trying to accomplish? Yeah, it had something to do with his Jehovahness, didn't it? It had to do with God really educating them in that fact that he really is Jehovah for them. And he's giving them opportunity to either trust him as Jehovah or to not trust him as Jehovah. And to see his full capacity that he has for them, to see that that unlimited capacity that he has to be whatever they need him to be in whatever circumstance they find themselves. And yet, you know, him meeting them where they are. Call it kind of this wilderness adventure school. you guys ever heard of those, you know, where you go out into the wilderness for like 8 weeks or something with people and you get this nice training? It's meant to be difficult, right? The schooling, those wilderness education schools, those training exercises are meant to be hard. They're meant to push you and to make you, get out of your comfort zone and be challenged in ways that you haven't been challenged before. And I think, I kind of think of that as I think of these five trials in the wilderness where God brings them out. They have no water. And they're concerned about that. He brings in another point where they don't have any food. Again, there's no water. They face an enemy in the Amalekites who come and want to fight them and destroy them. And then there's just the management of the nation itself that Moses deals with. And so there's all these challenges that the nation faces out there in these five trials. But in each one, God demonstrates his capacity to be for them what they need him to be. And so that's that issue of Jehovah, like John brought up. God is their Jehovah, and that was part of the education that he was trying to give them, and that he is unlimited in his capacity. In fact, we saw two more Jehovah names given in these five trials. You guys remember that? Let's remember what one of those was. What was the first one? It was at the bitter waters of Marah. Huh? Yeah, the Rofeka. And so for English speaking people, what is that? That's I am the Lord that healeth thee, right? And so we saw that one, and then we saw one with the Amalekites, the Jehovah Nissi concept. And what does that mean? What are we talking about there?
The Lord's conquering
hero. Yeah, I'm the Lord, your conquering banner, your conquering hero, your conqueror. One's going to fight your battles for you and win those things. And so we saw those two definitely highlighted there, and that just underscores that kind of education that God was trying to give them, and that he is underscoring what he can be and do for the nation. Beyond that, we saw something else. What do we see in Israel's response to God? There was some rebelliousness, wasn't there? There was some chiding that happened, right? Would to God you would have just left us in Egypt, where we had the flesh pots and we had, you know, the water, and why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness just to die out here? We could have just, you know, stayed there and served the Egyptians and been fine. And there was all this chiding and things, and not a good situation. And if you remember one of those in particular, God highlighted to them whether they would walk in his law or no. Remember which trial that was? Where he said, okay guys, I'm going to see whether you can walk in my law or no. And he's talking to Moses there. But you remember which trial that was? The manna. It was the manna trial, wasn't it? Where God says, okay, we're going to have just kind of a simple test. I'm going to give you manna 6 days of the week. Go out and gather the same rate every day, except on the sixth, gather twice as much, because I will not send manna on the seventh day of the week. There's going to be a day of rest. Well, didn't go so well. There was people who were gathering more than they should have, or less. Some people trying to store it overnight when they shouldn't have. And then some people going out on the Sabbath day and trying to gather when there was obviously none. And so Israel is proven to be incapable of keeping God's law and of being that faithful son. Remember, that was kind of the relationship that he wanted with them, right? That father-son relationship. So there's a couple things that were demonstrated by that. And at the end of the five trials, God gives them the test, okay, to see if they've really learned the lesson, right? He gives them an opportunity to either sign up for a performance-based system of serving him, and this serves as an evaluation, in my understanding. This serves as an evaluation that says, did you learn the lesson? And so, did they have educational success? Did they learn the things that the trials should have taught them? No. How do we know? Because they accepted that contract, right? All that the Lord has said, we will do. Right? And in the face of all that they've just experienced and realizing, well, God trying to help them realize their need and his capacity for them, they chose a path that was a self-justification path under the law rather than allowing God's provision to be the big issue in their relationship.
Yeah.
Yes. There's a couple things we're going to address tonight, very briefly, that I think helps address that issue. But you bring up an interesting point. God did offer the law contract. And what I'm indicating is that they actually had an option to reject that law contract and say, no, we don't think we can do that. And what you're saying is, I don't know that I would have had the gumption to do so, right? Or the confidence, or right. There's more to it than just what they experienced there, and there's more to that accepting of the law contract. And so I'm going to get to that because I believe God does more to sort of prepare them for what they're really getting into, and they still go ahead and accept the law contract. And so we'll talk briefly about that tonight. But you bring up an interesting point. Okay. So that's kind of in review. So if we get back to our timeline here, we've had several events here. This last one is the trial. You notice, I don't know if you can read that from where you're sitting. That little sign, it's like a trail sign. But it's it actually says trial. Instead of trail, it says trial. And Knox helped me change that around. So thank you, Knox. So we've added to our timeline here this five trials in the wilderness. And then beyond that, we've seen the offer of the law and the acceptance of that law contract. And so that kind of brings us up to date on our timeline of where we're at. Now, let's ask some questions then. Tonight we want to begin to answer these questions. Is this law contract going to bring Israel closer to God or cause more of a separation? How is this going to affect their relationship with God? That's kind of the heart of this question. Is it going to bring them closer together relationship-wise, or is it going to cause some separation and some tension in that relationship? So that's one of the things we want to ask. And as we think about this, let's just take a minute to review in our own minds, have we seen this kind of thing before in God's Word? And this is one of the strengths or one of the advantages to doing a biblical survey like this. Hopefully we've got some things familiar enough in our mind that even though they happened way back, you know, in Genesis a little earlier, and I know you're saying right now, well, that's not that far back, Daniel, we're only in Exodus. Would you keep moving, please? We will. We'll keep moving. But we have some things in our mind. We know some things happened in the past. And my question is, have we seen God offer an intimate kind of relationship, but then have that relationship rejected by an individual or two pursuing the ultimate goal that God had with them without God's help? And maybe a kind of a complicated way of saying that, but the idea is, have we seen in the history of God's Word where God started off with an intimate relationship with someone, where He was close and at hand with them, and yet they did the one thing that caused separation and that caused a breaking of that relationship or deep stressing of that relationship? Yes. Right. We did see that with Adam, didn't we? God walked and... Yeah. He did exactly what God said not to do, but He did it in a certain way. He did it by kind of pursuing His own way to kind of get the things that God was already offering Him, right? Yeah, God was already offering Adam some education and some things, and yet Adam went after that without God's help, and that really became the problem. And so... That's one of the first things that I want us to kind of consider is see some relationship between the things we've seen before in God's Word and the things that we're seeing now. Okay? And because God started in Egypt identifying the kind of relationship that He wanted with Israel. And what was that? Father, son. Yeah. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let him go. That was what He said to Pharaoh. And so God started with that kind of intent, and God told Moses, hey, I was not known by my name Jehovah to the ones before you. I was known as God Almighty, but I'm going to be known as Jehovah, and I'm going to bring you out with a strong hand, and I'm going to establish you in the land, and I'm going to redeem you, and so forth. And he said all those things about Him being Jehovah and making Himself known. And so that's the kind of relationship that Israel was being offered from the beginning. And now my question is, how is this law contract going to affect that? How is it going to? Is it going to cause more separation, or is it going to actually aid in their relationship? Second question that we're really going to look at tonight is: what does the law mean for Israel's future? What does this forecast, or what does this portend for Israel, and what does it kind of make us think is going to come in their future? Are there going to be blessings from God because of this new relationship or this new contract that they've made? Or is there going to be cursings from God? And I put in there an outline time. From this, and we'll get this tonight, we're going to see God is going to be able to outline Israel's history according to this blessing or cursing principle. and we're going to see that. And that's what's really going to give a nice outline for a lot of God's Word. And that's where we're going to actually be able to begin moving very much more quickly as we follow that outline through. So we're going to see these things tonight and hopefully answer these questions. All right. Let's start off with that first question. Is the law contract going to bring Israel closer to God, or is it going to cause more of a separation? We saw this last time. We took a few minutes to talk about it. But if you remember back in Exodus 19, what immediately happened after Israel said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do"? When Moses came and he brought the elders of Israel together and he said, "Look, guys, God says if we obey all of his commandments and his statutes and things, we'll be a holy people, a special holy nation of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He says, but we've got to follow all of his statutes and all of his commandments. The Israel elders say, "All the Lord has said, we will do." What immediately happens? No, not yet. Not yet. Right there in chapter 19, right in the verses following, where Moses takes the answer back to the Lord, and he says, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words to the Lord. What happens immediately after that? You guys remember? If you read down in chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death." And he goes on and he gives more warnings about this, right? And so what immediately happens? God says, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to come down on the mountain and we're going to have some conversation. Me and the people, we're going to talk. But don't get too close. If the people get too close to the mountain, I will kill them. So set bounds up. Don't let animals get too close because I'll kill them too. And don't let the people get too close. And in fact, take a few days to make yourselves clean before I get there." This is kind of interesting, isn't it? Kind of a change of feeling, I guess you said, change of demeanor that takes place, right? And we see that as Moses, what's really fascinating to me about this is you read through this, Moses actually goes up to the mount to talk with God, and God tells Moses, "Moses, go back down the mountain and tell those people to stay back, because I will strike them through if they get too close." Moses is like, "Lord, I already set up the boundaries, and I did that." And he says, "Go back down and tell them again." And so Moses walks back down the mountain and he tells the people again. And they see the thunder and the smoke and the thick darkness, and they're scared. And you remember what they said? They said, "Moses," what did they say?
I'm sorry, I was thinking about that.
Oh, well, go ahead. What
were you saying? Uh-huh. They say, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, louder and louder, Moses spake to the voice.
Yes. That's an interesting question. I think so. I think they could hear what was going on. I think they perceived what was going on. Yeah. But that's right in that realm where I said he tells Moses to go down and make sure that they're... I think what they probably heard was the... They may not have been able to discern the words, but they probably heard the thunder, and it sounded loud. There's some other things in Scripture that... You know, as people hear things, they when God speaks, they hear it like thunder, but maybe only a certain few are able to understand. So, it's Mount Sinai. I'm not exactly sure. Yeah, he goes back up and down. I did a study once on that, and as you read this through, he actually goes up and down several times. In this period of history, or just the short few days. It's kind of interesting. Okay, what does that tell us? There's some clues that we get to help answer this question. Is this going to cause a separation, or is it going to bring them closer together? Well, first of all, we see God's demeanor really changes. And he begins to act like the holy and just God that he is, who cannot abide sin, right? He begins to behave in that way and treat the people as the unclean people that they are in his sight. Whereas before, that was not really an issue, right? Before, it was more just, hey guys, come on out, let me heal the waters for you, and I'll give you manna. And you know, and you'll know me as Jehovah, and I'm going to do these things for you. It wasn't quite that way. There were no demands like this placed on God. You know, there was that pillar of fire that went before them, and all of those things. And yet, God's demeanor here has really changed. And so that's one clue to help us answer this question. Another clue is, you guys know under the law contract that there's this conditional reward versus punishment idea. And as you read down here, and this is something that we really need to just address real quickly. And this will help address my mom's question. What you have in chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23 are almost a preview of what the law really contains. Okay, if you read down, you have the Ten Commandments given in chapter 20, right? The first part. How do we think about the Ten Commandments? What do the Ten Commandments really do? I mean, as far as in relationship to the law itself, are they the entire law? No, they're not. But they are 10 primary things, right? That God writes in stone. And he gives to Moses. They're kind of a real concise summary of the law and its requirements. They're kind of a if you want to think about the law in general or in total, but with just a small view, this is what you would use. You would use the Ten Commandments, right? And you would say, well, this really sums up what the law is. And that's really how I think God's using it. He's writing something down that's in kind of summary form that says, if you want to think about the law and what it is, this is what it is. But we know that a multitude of commandments are given later, right? Just a scads of them. And so this is, but that those Ten Commandments really serve to give, I guess what you could say, the tenor of the law and what it's really about. And so God gives those Ten Commandments to Moses, and then after that, the people are just very afraid, and they say to Moses, "Look, Moses, you go and speak with God, but we don't want to hear him because we're afraid," and so they're getting actually afraid and concerned, and they don't want to get killed or anything like that, and they're actually becoming fearful by just seeing the smoke and the fire and so forth. Well, Moses goes back up. And he talks some more with God, and in chapter 21, 22, and 23, God gives him just kind of a what I would call a sampling of the statutes and the ordinances that are going to come along with the law, and some of the requirements that are going to be required of Israel for their behavior as a nation. He talks about the Sabbath. He talks about what happens if one person is accidentally kills another person? What happens if one person maliciously kills another person? What kind of punishments would the nation have to exact on that person? How do you interact with strangers? How do you what about marriage violations or all of these kinds of things? And it's in this passage, in Exodus 21, you get that eye for an eye. Verse 23, Exodus 21, verse 23, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay? That's where you get that eye for eye principle is right here. And again, this isn't the entirety of the law. These are a sampling of the commandments and statutes and ordinances of the law. Okay? And they serve for that purpose very specifically, to let the people see, this is what you're really getting into. This is what the law is really about. And in fact, in verse 20, chapter 22, this is something, as I was reading through this, caught my attention. Chapter 22 and verse 22, here's another example of some things that he tells them, but notice this. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That sounds like he's giving them kind of a foreview of what it's like to be under the law, and helping them understand this is what it looks like to be under a law contract with me. That's what I think he's doing. He gives them rules about worshiping other idols and things like that, laws about the Sabbath. He highlights that there's going to be feasts that they're going to have to keep and some things like that. And what ends up happening is in chapter 24, I'll get there in just a second. In chapter 24, Moses repeats all of these things in the ears of Israel. Okay? All of those things from chapter 21, 22, and 23, he repeats in Israel's hearing. They again say, all that the Lord has said we will do. Then, you know what Moses does? He writes it in a book. And then he rereads it to them again. And only after the third time of them hearing these things, it's the second time, but the third time that they've said all that the Lord has said we will do. They've accepted it three times after all of this introductory material saying, this is what it's like. This is what it's going to be like under the law. This is what's going to be required of you. Then they finally say, okay, yep, we'll do it. Even after Moses wrote it in a book and then recited the whole thing to him again, then they finally say, okay, we'll do it. And that's when the blood is spilt and sprinkled and the law is ratified. Okay, and I want you to understand that because it goes to what you were asking earlier. Do they really know what they were getting into? Do they understand? And why would, you know, was God really giving them a fair opportunity to maybe not enter into that contract? And I think he did. So those chapters are very important because of that. So, but they saw in this foreview, this conditional reward and punishment issue very well illustrated. Yes? Another issue here. After the giving of the law, and the law is ratified in chapter 24, blood is spilt, sprinkled on the people, and a blood covenant is made. And so it becomes in force. What does the rest of the book of Exodus go on to describe? And skip for a moment the golden calf incident. But after that, what does the rest of Exodus really deal with? What does it describe for us? It's no. Okay, the building of the ark and the tabernacle. Yeah, building of the ark and the tabernacle. Let's think about the tabernacle for a minute, because this is something that is new. God says, "Okay, we're going to have a tabernacle, and I'm going to come down and be in the midst of you, but I'm going to be in this tabernacle." And I want you to think about how that tabernacle works. It's a sanctuary for the Lord in the midst of the nation, right? So how is it laid out? How is it organized? What is this tabernacle? You guys give me a description of it. What does it look like? Right, or the high priest once a year. Mm-hmm. And there's a curtain separating those two. Yeah, and what about the rest? Was there anything else to that structure? Okay, yeah, there's the altar that sits outside the door and the wash basin. The ark was in the holiest of holies. Uh-huh. And that was where God was to dwell, right? In the mercy seat, above the mercy seat, which is on top of the ark. That's where God's presence was said to be. It's right there. But then there's a fence around the tabernacle as well, right? And so there's a full fence that encloses it, and so it has this courtyard, and out in that courtyard in the front is where the altar was and those things. Right. He alluded to something that's kind of interesting. Who is allowed to go into the tabernacle? Only the priests, right? And only the high priest into the holiest of holies, and that was only happening once a year for that certain day of atonement. And there was a lot of cleansing. Yes, the sacrifices, the washing, the cleansing, the certain garments, and all of that. And so the people knew where God was, right? He was there in the tabernacle, but did they really have access to him? Not necessarily, right? And if they were to approach, what were they doing? What were they bringing? They were bringing a sacrifice. They were bringing an offering. And they would bring it in, and it would be sacrificed there in front of the door of the tabernacle, and that was as far as the people would go. And then they would leave. And so what's interesting to think about this whole tabernacle issue is you've got this presence of God, and yet he's not really accessible. And not only that, but you've got priests, people who stand in between the people and God, right? We didn't really have this before. Did Abraham have priests that he would go through to get to talk to God? And no, we didn't really have this before. This is a new development that happens after the law is given, and just is the tabernacle there to bring God closer to the people, or is it there to separate the people from God? That's kind of my question. It's interesting, isn't it? Because he's right there in the middle of camp, and yet who gets in there? No, nobody really. It's almost like I was thinking about this, and I don't want to be too trivializing of this, but it's almost like going to the zoo. It's like you get to go and you get to see those animals and stuff, and you go, oh, that's where the tiger's place is, right? And I get to go and I get to look at the tigers and stuff, but there's bars and there's, you know, moats and things. You got to stay back. You can't get too close. And there's only certain people who get to go into the tiger's arena, right? And that's the zookeeper. And they're trained and they go in there only at certain times when there's protections and things. And it's almost that experience. It's almost that I know there's God there and he's powerful and he's wonderful and he's creator of the world and the universe. However, to get there, I have to bring a sacrifice, and I really can't enter in to his presence. I really can't be with him because I'm not really able to do that. And so I see the tabernacle as a separating factor. It demonstrates God's holiness and their sinfulness, right? And what's happening at the tabernacle every day, all the time? What's happening? Sacrifice, right? Daily sacrifices. They didn't even rest for the Sabbath. They were doing sacrifices on the Sabbath, morning and night. All the time, sacrifices are going on. All the time, sacrifices are happening. Right?
Even that was never good enough.
It was constant reminder of sin. Constant reminder of sin. So the tabernacle is a curious thing because it puts God right in the middle of the camp, and yet it almost like he's 1,000 miles away. Interesting thing. That's kind of how I read that. And you've got these priests, and these priests stand in between the people, and it's just me a separating issue. And I'll just say this again. We talked about Abraham, but think about this. Think about Noah. What does it say about Noah? He walked with God. What does it say about Enoch? Guy who was taken, right? He walked with God, and the Lord took him. He was not, right? I mean, think about the history of people that God had kind of dealt with. This is not the way he related with them. And we may say, well, yeah, but those guys were just, and that may be the issue. Maybe they had expressed faith in him, and they were just, but here we have a full nation, million people here that we're talking about, and this is not, you know, not everybody's justified in this place. They have not all accepted, you know, professed faith in God in such a way that would justify them as Adam did and Abraham did and so forth. So, and that's a, there's another element to that, and that's the, there it is. The issue of being clean and unclean. You have all these statutes now that come, and, you know, we celebrate, and rightly so, when a woman gives birth. Right? And then there's excitement and we're happy for that new baby. Well, what happens to that woman under the law system? You know what she's considered? Unclean. Unclean for a period of time. she might be very happy for the separation and being by herself for a while. It may be, I don't know. But she's unclean. She's ceremonially unclean, which means she can't come into the camp because she might make other people unclean. And that would mean they can't be in the camp because they can't be close to God. And if you touch a dead thing, if you know, there's all these different ways to become unclean. And then you've got to go through these washings and these bathings and so forth. And, you know, wait 7 days and this kind of stuff before you're clean again. All these things. So, is that God bringing himself closer to people or separating himself? To me, that's separation. That's separation. And I want us to just understand that. And so, all of that, to me, makes a separation and draws attention to the filth of the people and the way God really looks at them through his justice. And when he looks at them through his justice, he sees filthy rags. He sees refuse. He sees none of you are fit to be near me. Right? And that's kind of what this arrangement is meant to help them understand and appreciate. God is definitely establishing a new kind of definition to the situation with this law contract. It's not the father-son thing anymore. It's a, I am the holy God, you are the unholy, filthy thing, and we don't mix well. That's what it is, okay? So watch yourself and don't get too close. Because I don't want to hurt you, but I will if you get too close. And that's kind of the new definition of the situation. So, I say separation. What does the law mean for Israel's future? How is this now going to affect the rest of their lives and their history? You remember that passage that we looked at real briefly in Deuteronomy, when Moses recounts to Israel that they accepted the law contract, and they said, yes, all that the Lord has said we will do. You remember what God's response was? It was Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I think 22. I'll just give it to you, but that's the reference, is Deuteronomy 5, verse 22 through 29. God says, yeah, they've said it well enough, but oh, that they had a heart in them to do it. Because he knows that they don't, right? He said, yeah, it's well said, but they don't have a heart to follow through. Oh, that they had a heart to keep my law. Well, if they could keep his law, you know, Deuteronomy 4:7 is a popular passage, and we can probably just take the time real quick. Deuteronomy 4:7 is popularly quoted to talk about what the law would do for Israel. We'll back up into verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Again, this is Moses recounting the law and the giving of it. And he says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whitherso you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And he goes on and gives some warning about not following it. But if they're able to follow this law, it would establish them as that kingdom of priests and holy nation, right? It would give them that status in the world. If they were to keep this, they would be set apart as this wise and righteous nation, right, that was close to God. And other nations would look at them in reverence and respect and say, oh man, these guys, they're different. They're unique, right? And it really would establish them as that holy nation. And that's what this counts here for, what this recounts for us. There's another side to this. Well, what if they don't keep the law? What if they don't actually perform it? What's going to happen then? Well, that might just mean that they're just like every other nation on earth, right? It might just mean that they're really not different from those Gentile nations out there. Because what does this law say? This law says you have to perform it. You have to do it. God's not doing it for them. They have to be it, and they have to do it. And if they're called upon to be those things for themselves, then it's really going to prove what's really in them and what righteousness they really have or don't. Turn with me. I'll just ask you a question here. What do you think? You think they're going to be able to keep the law and be that holy nation? Or do you think, no? Getting some no's? Yeah?
Yeah, I really, I don't think they will.
That's an interesting question. What did happen in the five trials of the wilderness? I mean, we definitely have them chiding. We have them, you know, tempting the Lord, as Moses even says, you tempt the Lord. And is there...
Moses.
Not in the five trials.
Not in, okay, you're right, I'm sorry.
No, later on he does. Mm-hmm. Later on he does, but not in the five trials. In fact, they face an enemy, Amalek, and God doesn't even use that as a punishment at all for anything that had happened. He just delivers them as long as Moses' hands are up. He fights that battle for them, and they win. And so I think it is almost as if God's just being gracious with them and not really dealing with their sin. That's kind of an interesting thing to ponder. And you're right, Dad, there is a provision as far as an acknowledgement of sin, an acknowledgement of looking for that substitute redeemer. And yet, of course, it's continual. It's not a true, you know, a true remission or a true, yeah. It's an acknowledgement of the need, but it doesn't effectuate that cleansing of the conscience and of the soul. So, okay. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's move ahead a little bit here. And this is the book in Leviticus where we're given all of the sacrifices and we're given how those work. The things that that Dad was talking about, the burnt offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and all of those different offerings that they're to bring, the meat offering and so forth, how they work. We're given the feasts and the holy days and all of these things. And toward the very end of the book, Leviticus chapter 26, God gives a specific outlining of blessings and cursings for failure, for adherence to the law, blessings, and if they fail to live up to the law contract, then the cursings. Let's look at this together. Starting in verse 3, Leviticus 26 and verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. That's the blessings. Okay? We have verse 3 through 13 of this nice blessing. They're going to have plenty of food. It says, man, you're going to have to bring out the old stuff from the storehouses so you can put in the new. Because you're going to have food growing all the time. And it's an interesting description there from the sowing to the vintage and to the reaping and so forth. And there's going to be no enemy walk through your land and make you afraid. And, you know, all these other nations, and they've already, you know, had some, Egypt wanted just to keep them as slaves and destroy them. The Amalekites came out against them as soon as they were on the other side of the Red Sea. They definitely have some enemies, and yet God says, no one will bother you. No one's going to come into your land and make you afraid. In fact, you will put them to flight. You know, 10 of you will put 1,000 of them to flight, or 100 to 10,000. Thank you. Same ratio, just a little bit different. You're not going to have any of that going on. You're going to dwell safely and securely and in peace and in prosperity is essentially what it says. And God will dwell among them and walk among them, and they shall be his people. That's if they keep the statutes and ordinances and keep the law. Now, verse 14 begins with the cursings. And through the rest of the chapter, from 14 down to 46, you have the cursings described. And let's read through this. Verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you."
Wow.
Immediately, God says he's going to reverse some of those blessings, right? The enemy's going to come into the land. It's going to take their food. What's the burning ague?
Fever.
It's a fever. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Remember back at the bitter waters of Marah, when God told them, if you're able to keep my statutes and things, I will not put these diseases upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians. He's just telling them right now, hey, we're under this law contract, and if you don't do what I ask you to do, I'm going to put diseases on you. Right? Mm-hmm. No, it's a good point. In fact, we talk about that with the kids, like in just talking about the things that the Bible gives us, scientific information that the Bible gives us, that you wouldn't really expect to be there, and yet it is there. And if people had sort of paid heed to that, they would have not had some of the diseases and things like during the Middle Ages and some of those terrible plagues that took place. It's an interesting point. In fact, and it comes up later on as they go in to possess the land, and the people who are there have really corrupted that area, and they've got to clean it out before they can dwell there, physically speaking. So you see this first kind of set of punishment here, where the diseases are there, and then the enemies come in, take their food, and set up rule over them. And what that is kind of a tributary rule, where they have to pay with their storehouses of food and money to a foreign nation. Notice verse 18, though. "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." You're going to see that said several times in this passage. What does that indicate? Okay, I've described some punishment, and yet if ye will not for all that hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more. Yeah, it's kind of like, okay, there's an increasing punishment that will follow. And so what that indicates is God's going to bring punishment in, but it's going to be in an orderly fashion. There's going to be a first kind of punishment first, and then if they don't respond to that, then he will bring in some more. And it will be an intensified form of punishment. Okay? Let's see that. So he says, if you will not, then I will punish you seven times more. Verse 19, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, I will hearken and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Okay, so we've just had a second kind of this second installment or a second wave of punishments being laid, right? He says, "I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." That's what we call the second course of punishments. These are coming in courses. They're coming in installments where if you don't respond to the first, now you'll get the second. And so what's the intensification here in the second one? Yeah, it's seven times, right? And what he actually says is there's going to be a breaking of the pride of their power. Now, we're going to look at that, and we'll define what that means later. But that's a governmental power, in my understanding. And we'll see how that plays out. But then he also says, make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and the land will not yield its increase. So he's going to give judgments on the land itself so that it doesn't actually grow and produce the food that it used to. Okay? You remember what Joshua and Caleb found when they went to spy out the land? Really big grapes, right? They had to bring them back between some poles and stuff. And they just said, man, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. And it is just producing like crazy. And God says, I will take that away if you sin against me. The land will not produce. Okay, so it's an increase in that way. Verse 21. And if you walk contrary to me and not hearken, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. That's the third course of punishment. Verse 23, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall break your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat it and not be satisfied. That's the fourth course, okay? And what I want to do here, and it's kind of for Christina's sake, but she says she just writes it down anyway. So I've got an outline of this that I want to share with you guys, okay? We call this the 5 courses of punishment, and that's terminology that a Bible teacher that I've heard uses, and I think it's a good terminology. On the second page just gives you some definition of what course is and why I think, you're welcome, it's a good use of that. But, yes, here you go. So a course, you know, I think is a good term because a course means you have things that come in succession. It's a continuous process on towards successive stages. And that makes sense as you think about what God's laying out here. He's saying, look, if you don't obey my voice, then I'll do this first. But then if that doesn't work to reform you, I will bring a second kind of punishment that increases. And if that doesn't work, then I'll bring a third. And if that doesn't work, then I'll bring a fourth. And if that doesn't work, he's going to go down now and describe a fifth course of punishment. And let's just read that through real quick. Verse 27, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now, I'm not going to read a whole lot more because we're running out of time. But just notice, what's happened to the nation? As you walk through these 5 courses, begins with them being in the land and having maybe some blessings and fruits of the land, right? But as they begin to, if they begin to not follow the commandment, diseases come, and then enemies are able to come in and take their food, right? And that I've given you kind of some summary statements about each course here. So they'll suffer diseases and mental distress, and then enemies will be able to come in, put them to subservience, and rule in a tributary way over them and take their goods. Second course, the broken power, that's a broken governmental power, and I've illustrated and told you there in this one that says, I believe that's the divided kingdom that happens, and we'll see that take place in their history. But then the weather patterns are going to change, and the grounds and plants will not be produced as before. Course 3, and you have to think about this. When course 2 comes, it's not as if their enemies stop taking their food. Their enemies still raid them and take their food. Now just the land doesn't produce as much. Okay, and so course 3, when their food isn't producing as well, and this divided kingdom takes place, there's going to be death of children and cattle by wild beasts. Their population's going to begin to decrease. And that's going to prohibit trade and commerce and things. Course 4, enemy nations will actually begin to wage war against them and take their land. You notice it says in those verses, when you're gathered together in your cities, they're going to have to flee from the open lands and gather into walled cities during the 4th course of punishment. Because the enemies are going to come in and they're just going to start taking that open land from them. And while they're there, in those cities. God's going to send pestilence among the people. That means that there's going to be diseases and things even intensified. And famine of food is even going to be more intensified. And he describes that. You know, you're going to bake in your ovens, you know, one oven for 10 people, and you're not going to have enough food. Well, course 5 is that fifth and final course of punishment. And notice what this entails. Enemy nations are actually going to come in and destroy Israel's cities, the temple, and they're going to completely conquer Israel and just wipe them out. And then it says Israel will be taken captive and removed from their land into faraway lands. And God's going to scatter them among the heathen. That's the fifth and final course of punishment. So it's almost as going to be God is just going to destroy the nation, take them out of the land and scatter them as if they are not a people any longer. Now, I'm going to leave it to you to read down to the rest of this chapter and to read through this and think about these. But guys, what I submit to you is what you're given here is a literal outline to the history of Israel. And you probably already, as you're thinking about this, thinking about things that you know happen in their history, that you can identify, well, that took place. I know something like that happens in their history. And that's what we're going to begin following in our study here, is following, unfortunately, these courses of punishment. Because as you know and I know, I don't think Israel's going to have a whole lot of success holding up their end of this law contract bargain that they've entered into. And so this is going to be their history. This really becomes an outline of their history as a nation.
I think it's foreshadowing that he only uses like 10 verses to tell the blessings and 30 verses to tell the punishment.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Moses repeats this in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's the same way. Very short blessings, and then you've got just like 50 verses of punishments. And it's said in such a way that it's like, this is going to happen. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. They don't even have any idols yet, right? But it's like, that's going to be the case, and this is what I'm going to do. You know? And Moses, when he gives them in Deuteronomy, he tells them flat out, when you suffer all of these things, and then you repent and you turn to your God, you know, he tells them flat out, you're going to suffer all of this. And then there's going to come a time where God will hear you if you acknowledge it. And that's actually said here in Leviticus 26. Hopefully we'll have maybe pick that up next time. But that's where we're headed. So, the law. What has the law done for Israel? I think it's done these things. I was using something. It didn't work out as well as I wanted to. But, first of all, the law makes a separation between Israel and God, in my understanding. This is not a something that brings them together. It's something that separates them, and we talked about that tonight. Puts these mandates on Israel. If they keep it, they'll be holy. But if they fail, they'll be sinners just like the Gentiles. And God will treat them that way. He'll eventually scatter them among the Gentiles, as we've seen here. God, on the other hand, on the other side of that separation, he's not that father figure that we've seen prior, who's accessible and who's ready to meet need and so forth. In fact, he becomes this strict judge and exactor of justice and someone who just brings in these punishments to correct their sin. And that's the effect of the law coming in to their relationship and defining their relationship. And so that's just kind of a summary slide there for that. Questions or comments about what we've looked at? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And in fact, what's really amazing is God doesn't say here, I'm going to be merciful as I do this. He doesn't say that to him, but he ends up being merciful. As he brings these things to bear on the nation. And you do see faithful individuals sometimes protected from the ill effects of these things. And maybe we can point some of those out as we go through the history. But you do see that. You do see some protection. Not complete, but some protection that God affords the faithful among the nations. Okay, good question.
He made that.
Yeah.
The God of the Old Testament.
And that is interesting. We're going to hopefully have a chance to address some of that later on as we get through. He's the same God. A lot of people want to distinguish and they're like, oh, I'm talking about the God of the New Testament. Well, he's the same God. And we've seen him be that merciful God, that one who comes and says, no, Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah, and I'm going to provide you a son. And he does that because of his grace. And so we've seen him be that before. It's just things take a turn with this law contract in a very, very interesting and powerful way that impacts a lot of time and a great deal of their history. So, okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thanks for this opportunity. Thanks for your word. I realize and I have to admit every time we study it, that we're moving very quickly. And so this is rough sketching that we're doing here, and yet I pray that we're seeing enough to wrestle with some of these bigger ideas. And pray that we're taking these things home and thinking about them during the week and reading about them and considering what your word really has to say here. So, Father, help us to have your mind. Help us to consider carefully what your word says and not so much what I think, but what the testimony of your sure word actually describes for us. And so we thank you just for the conversation and for the time together. We love you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.